I don't know if you remember what happened on February 1st, 2015, but I do. And I don't remember most of yesterday, but I remember that day. And you may not remember or even care that it was the day of Super Bowl 49. What I remember very clearly is that it was the day the Seattle Seahawks almost won the Super Bowl. Instead, they lost to the New England Patriots because they inexplicably, to some of us watching, decided to throw the ball with time running out, to throw it 1 yard toward the end zone, even though they had a running back who had already proven in that game that he was fully capable of running the ball 1 yard into the end zone. They almost won, which is another way of saying that they lost. And at my house that day, there were some guys downstairs watching the game, and there were some ladies upstairs making, as it turns out, far better use of their time. And after the game, the fellows downstairs came upstairs, still kind of dazed and confused about what had happened. And one of the ladies, and I'm not going to name names because I don't want to embarrass Pam, but one of the ladies says, well, at least they made it to the Super Bowl. I mean, that's good, right? I mean, only two teams make it, right? And no. No, that's not right. You see, in the Super Bowl, you want to win. You don't want to almost win. There's no satisfaction, really, in almost winning. Nobody wants to almost make it. You never want to hear the pilot say, well, we've almost made it. And that's the good news. Some of you know I have heard from a surgeon coming out to speak to the family. You know, she almost made it. With all due respect to horseshoes and hand grenades, almost really doesn't count for much, does it? Not in things that matter to us. Almost is not the language of victory. And folks, this is infinitely more consequential in the spiritual realm. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to entering the kingdom of God, I pray that no one here is in the terrible position of almost making it. To be almost a Christian is to be deceived all the way to perishing eternally. This morning we meet in Scripture a religious man who knows his Bible, who affirms the truth of God, who comes to Jesus sincerely. And yet even to such a man, Jesus says, you know, you've almost made it. You're not far from the kingdom of God. And we just have to stop and ask ourselves, why? What's missing if such a man remains yet outside the kingdom of God? What is it then that matters most to God? We meet this man in Mark's gospel, Mark 12 and verse 28. It says that one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked Jesus, what is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to Jesus, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Here we are again, reading of a conversation that took place on the Wednesday before our Lord was crucified. And if you've been here the last few weeks, you know that on this particular Wednesday, the Jewish religious leadership, the Sanhedrin, has sent wave after wave of delegations, as it were, to Jesus to question him. And they're skeptics. They've got malice in their hearts. They've got contempt for Jesus in their hearts. And they're hoping to trip him up. They interrupt his teaching in the temple at Jerusalem. And they want to lure him into saying something that will disillusion his followers. They want to trick him into saying something that the Roman authorities would perceive as treasonous. And their intent in questioning Jesus is murder, not more truth. This fellow, however, seems different from the others, doesn't he? Doesn't he seem a little bit different to you? Notice, first of all, that unlike the others, he comes alone. Mark tells us that then one of the scribes came, verse 28. This scribe has overheard the previous conversations that the others have had with Jesus, these malicious attacks from his enemies, and he has heard Jesus speak the truth like he had never heard the truth spoken before. And he has now a personal question to ask Jesus. He doesn't come in a group. He comes alone. And I'm going to come back to this later at the closing, but let me just say here briefly that to enter the kingdom of God, you must come to Jesus personally. That is not the point of this passage, but let this scribe remind you of that reality. If you're to enter the kingdom of God, you must come to Jesus personally. Alone. But let's consider, first of all, his question. It's a good question, isn't it? Which is the first commandment of all? He doesn't want to know what commandment comes first in order, you know. He wants to know what commandment matters most to God. I mean, when it comes to all the commandments, what's the pinnacle of that, the sum of all of that? And please know that a scribe or a lawyer in Jesus' day was an expert in the Mosaic law and an expert in the oral traditions that came out of the Mosaic law and were taught and enforced by the Pharisees. It's possible that this scribe himself was one of the Pharisees. We're not told that. And he may have come to Jesus a bit skeptical at first, like his peers. And yet he is nonetheless, as you've just read here, he's open to hearing the truth. And he seems to welcome the truth when he hears it. He's different from the others who have questioned Jesus in that sense. I remember many years ago going to a Promise Keepers conference in Seattle, speaking of the Seahawks. This was back when there was a kingdom. So this was a little while ago. Do you know of Promise Keepers? Yeah. And the newspaper I worked for at the time had decided to assign its most liberal feminist reporter to cover the Promise Keepers conference in the kingdom. 60,000 people, only men. That's the thing with Promise Keepers. And I was a little nervous when I heard that the paper was going to cover it. And I became more nervous when I heard which one of my coworkers had been assigned for it. But I'll never forget this young woman's reaction to what she experienced at Promise Keepers. She said, You know, I went there expecting to find and report on a bunch of male chauvinist pigs. I sure didn't expect to be treated with the kind of grace and respect I experienced from the Jesus guys. The thing is, she was at least open to the truth, and she welcomed the reality of grace and truth when she was exposed to it. And yet she did not then, and I don't know if she has after all of these years, come to Christ. This fellow seems a little bit like that. He warms to the truth when he hears it from Jesus. He's even willing to depart from the popular narrative of his peers. He's going to make his own decision. And as he does so, we find that he's not like the earlier Pharisees who thought that they were square with God because of their rigid law keeping. And we find that he's not like the Sadducees who, what was their deal? Well, they really loved the world more than God, all the while insisting that they believed the Bible. And we find that this fellow who comes to Jesus alone is not like the Herodians, who scarcely thought of such things at all. They concerned themselves with whatever was expedient to them in building their own kingdom, even if it meant cozying up to the Roman emperor. This fellow is different from all three of those types of people. And friend, let me just ask you to see how plain this scripture makes it, that you'll never be right with God on the basis of your own rule keeping. Learn that from the Pharisees. And you'll never be right with God if you're someone who loves the world and the things that are in the world more than you love God. Don't believe that narrative. Are you willing to depart from the popular narrative of some of your peers? And you'll never be right with God if you're one who sits in a church like this one, but for whatever reason, scarcely thinks of eternal matters. I don't know why you would do such a thing, but there are those who do. Matters of the soul. You live for the moment. And please know, you are outside the kingdom. Don't believe any narrative that tells you otherwise. Don't believe the narrative that tells you as long as you sit and soak in a church for a few years, you're tight with God. This guy sincerely wants to know, when it comes to God, what matters most to him? What matters most to God, Jesus? I want to assess myself based on what matters most to God. Look at Jesus' answer. Verse 29. The first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Jesus is quoting from the Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word that means hear. And you read this in Deuteronomy 6, beginning with verse 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The Shema was then and still is recited in the morning and in the evening by devout Jews. Those of you who were here last Wednesday night for the little show and tell that we did about our Israel trip, our recent trip to Israel, might remember the picture that we showed of the western wall of the Temple Mount. And you could see the men who were praying there, some of them holding the Hebrew scriptures, and they had the phylactery attached to their foreheads. Do you remember that? Most certainly some of those phylacteries contained the words of the Shema. And it's chanted relentlessly at the Western Wall even today. And sometimes the men are rocking back and forth as they're holding the Hebrew scriptures so that they don't lose focus on what they're saying. Or maybe so that they'll be seen by others rocking back and forth, and others will think, "My goodness, there's a devout person." This guy knows all about the Shema. He's an expert on this stuff. It begins with a declaration of God's nature. There is only one God. And this God has extended a unique covenant of grace to his people, Israel. The one true God had given his people, Israel, one truth to follow. Ancient Israel, a people living in an idolatrous age, prone to idolatry themselves, they were to shut out all other competing voices and hear with their hearts and heed with their lives the word of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And this one true God has given us a covenant of grace today, right? And today we live in an idolatrous age and we are prone to idolatry ourselves. We may not worship little statues, but we're happy to worship other people. And if we can't find one on the outside, we'll worship the one on the inside. We'll worship ourselves. And yet still today, God's people are told, I want you to shut out all other competing voices and hear with your heart and heed with your lives the only truth, the only reality to follow. Pay very close attention, says God, your creator. Here's what matters most. And then Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. First in priority, the supreme thing is to love God above all else. Let me ask you something. Who or what do you love the most? I don't mean who do you like the idea of loving most, but I mean as you look at things like your calendar. Your journal, the rhythm of your life, your thoughts. What does all that say about what or who you love most? Notice how demanding this supreme commandment is. The word all is stressed four times. It's hard to miss, isn't it? Love God with all your heart. That's the entirety of your being. The source of all your thoughts, all your emotions. Your words, your behavior, the root of all of that. And we sometimes say, I think sometimes too casually to another person, I love you with all my heart. Love God with all your soul. In other words, that's the core of yourself, deep down, who you really are on the outside. Not who you present to others to see, but who you really are. The soul deals with your emotions, not just your external behavior. In fact, Jesus soon would say in the Garden of Gethsemane, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Love God with all your mind. That's your intellect and your will. Love God with all your strength. The energy behind putting into motion what's in your mind, what's within your will. I'm not just thinking about this. This isn't just an intellectual thing. I'm acting out on this. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Matthew's gospel, there's a parallel account of this in Matthew's gospel, describes this love this way. He says it's an intelligent, emotional, willing, active love for God above all else. That's what Jesus is describing. God, your creator, the one true God, the only God with whom you must deal, lays rightful claim to every facet of your personality. He lays claim to the supreme place in your emotions, your spirit, your intelligence, and your will. What matters most? I owe God a total response of love toward Him above all else. And so do you. Jesus continues in verse 31, and the second commandment. Well, wait, this guy didn't ask for a second commandment, did he? Jesus continues, The second commandment, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus refers to these as one commandment. What a curious thing. Two things, and yet they're linked together. They can't be pulled apart. To love God is not some intellectual exercise in which you just sort of thrill to, you know, do things like debate the doctrines of grace and the meaning of this Greek word or that Hebrew phrase. As important as those things are, you can do all of that stuff and not love God. And to love God is not mystical, some sort of detached, disembodied thing that only exists in your thought life. Never leads to action or informs behavior. Jesus says you can't pull it apart that way, this love toward God. No, love of God is actually a requisite for love of neighbor. Love toward God shows itself in love toward neighbor. There's no person who sincerely loves God who doesn't love neighbor, and there is no real love of neighbor absent love toward God. You see, love of neighbor is not some humanistic thing. We don't love our neighbor rightly without any reference whatsoever to the truth of God. This is rampant in our culture today, where the culture says the most loving thing you can do is just affirm whatever anybody thinks and applaud that. That's humanism. And the world is full of that kind of thing today. What a perversion of love that is. Love of God is prior to love of neighbor and actually makes love of neighbor possible. We could put it this way: I cannot rightly love my neighbor without rightly loving God. So we can just stop here now and sort of assess ourselves. Let's put ourselves in the sandals of this scribe, as sincere as he is. We've just been told by Jesus, there is one true God, my Creator. He has revealed himself in this world that I live in. I can't look at the wide world today, the wonder of creation, and not have an understanding that there is a God. He has revealed himself in my own conscience. The scripture says God has put eternity in the hearts of men. That's why every time somebody says to you, I'm an atheist, you can say, I don't think so. I think deep in your core, you have doubts. And this God has revealed himself in this Bible that he has preserved for me over all of the millennia. And he has revealed himself most fully, says the writer of Hebrews, in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. So we understand that standing before this scribe, Jesus of Nazareth, who is condescending in allowing such a question even to be asked of him, is God. God with skin on. God with a real human body. And this scribe has just been told by Jesus, God the Son himself, that what matters most is that he is to love God supremely, and he is to love his neighbor genuinely, not faking it. Both loves expressed to the fullest extent. That's what matters most. I don't know about you, but this is starting to make me a little queasy. This is the nature of the kingdom of God. Those who belong to God's kingdom love God supremely, and they love neighbor genuinely. Says who? Says Jesus. What is the kingdom of God anyway? Listen, the kingdom of God is that realm in which God himself reigns. And we understand from the scriptures that I read earlier from Revelation 5 that there is a day coming when this Jesus, who is God, will reign supreme over all the earth and its peoples. In the physical, literal sense. But what is the kingdom of God now? Remember, Jesus has been traveling around Galilee and around Judea, and he's been doing what? He's been preaching the kingdom of the God, kingdom of God. Repent, believe, follow me. He's been saying that the kingdom of God is breaking into sinful humanity. And the kingdom of God right now is expressed in every heart where this Jesus reigns as king. Do you see how plain this makes it? That right relationship with God reaches into the core of our being. It influences what we think, what we do. Let me ask you something. Does your relationship with God reach far into the core of your being? Does it influence the way you think, what you do? This is far different, friends, from walking down an aisle in a church one day. Or raising your hand to pray a rote prayer that names Jesus. This is far different even from taking a little piece of bread and a little drink of juice and imagining that somehow that activity in and of itself keeps you in right standing with God. One who is rightly related to God, Jesus says, has God himself as her chief passion. God's ways are his primary priority. That's what drives them. And this is the part of the account of this particular scribe where we realize that the law of God has now served its purpose, hasn't it? What is the function of the law? Doesn't Paul say to the Galatians, you know, the law is a tutor, schooling you, pointing you to truth that you must know. You see, this commandment exposes my heart. And it exposes your heart, too, if you're paying any attention at all. It opens up your soul. And as you honestly consider your own thoughts, what you do with your energy, you just have to stop and ask yourself, how is this sitting with you? As I consider this truth, it reveals what matters most to me. What do I cherish? Do I love God above all else? Does this love toward God show up as love for my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Is that person who's near to me who has need that I can meet? However you respond to this truth, in fact, we'll come back to that. I want you to notice how this scribe responds. He's nodding his head in agreement as Jesus is talking. There's our first sign that something might be a little off here. You're right, Jesus, he says. And then he shows that he really does seem to get it. He says, well said, teacher, verse 32. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And you stop and you say, well, wait a minute. Jesus said nothing about burnt offerings and sacrifices. And we realize that this guy really is understanding what Jesus says. He understands the intent behind all of that law of God. The law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which make tangible love toward God. The first four commandments, you've heard this 100 times before, are reflective of genuine love toward God. The following six commandments are reflective of genuine love toward one's neighbor. And they're not a means to an end. Obedience to them is energized by and actually gives evidence of true devotion to God. And this fellow seems to understand that. Even in the Old Testament dispensation, Obeying the law of God was not meant to be some mindless ritualistic exercise. It was meant to reflect wholehearted love toward God. And so too with the offerings and the sacrifices that God required of his people. But what had happened? Well, remember, just a couple of days prior to this conversation, Jesus had entered the court of the Gentiles, filled with righteous indignation. And he had tossed out some of these very people who were now coming to him with these malicious questions. Because they had rendered the offerings a commercial venture. And they had rendered the sacrifices a legalistic, heartless exercise. Listen, obedience to God without love for God is meaningless. That's where the Pharisees got it wrong. You realize these Pharisees, they had decided that there were 613 laws that mattered. Maybe you've heard this before. You think, well, where in the world did they get up with 613? Well, there are 613 Hebrew letters in the Ten Commandments. There you go. 248 of the laws were affirmative. Do that. 365 were negative. Don't do that. And among them all, there were light laws and there were heavy laws. And it delighted the Pharisees to sit around into the wee hours of the night debating among the heavy laws, which was heaviest. What really mattered? They love to discuss this and to draw up factions, sides, you know, who had their best take on the most important laws. And you know, we laugh at that. But doesn't it seem to you that we sort of have our own sanctified versions of this silliness today? We really do. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, you have to say the sinner's prayer, which, by the way, is not in the Bible. You have to have been baptized. That is in the Bible, but that is not the gospel. Not quite. You have to walk down an aisle at a church or at camp or something. I seem to recall it's to do with walking down an aisle. Do this stuff. That's what matters most. And then don't swear. Don't be a drunkard. Don't look at pornography. Don't lie, cheat, or steal. Don't be unkind. Don't do that stuff. That's what matters most. And think of all of the good that can be said of those do's and don'ts. They are not what matters most. They are meant to flow out of what matters most, and that is actual love toward God. Love toward God without obedience is false. See, any way you look at this great commandment that Jesus explains, you find yourself getting more and more uncomfortable if you're honest in your own heart at all. And what is astonishing here is that this man completely agrees with Jesus, and yet look at Jesus' response. Verse 34, now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. You know, I've been soaking in this passage for a little while, so maybe this is just the fruit of having soaked in it for a bit. But I really think that last sentence in Mark's narrative, "but after that, no one dared question him," it's one of the saddest sentences in the New Testament to me. Because we're meant to stop here and say, well, wait a minute, not far from the kingdom of God? How can that be? Is that a compliment, or as it seems to be, or is it a warning? It seems to be that too. It's a compliment in that this man is not skeptical. He is sincere. He has come to Jesus. He is not predisposed to disbelieve like the others. Jesus recognizes that this guy is spiritually minded. He's thinking in the right direction. He's answered wisely. He's intellectually convinced that what Jesus has said is true. The most important thing is love for God, not cold obedience, not mindless religious ritual, actual love for God. And this fellow is also very near the kingdom, friends, because he has the courage to go to Jesus in the first place, no matter what his peers think of him in this moment. And you can bet they're thinking lots of stuff, and it's not positive. He's willing to go against the popular narrative of his peers. He's not imprisoned by the fear that he won't be admired by his peers. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this, says, "Lack of courage and a love of other people's approval is fatal to many souls." In other words, the things that this guy seems to be overcoming are the very things that keep some from coming to Christ. This fellow is willing to move toward Jesus no matter what other people may think of it. And yet he remains only near the kingdom. Why? Well, despite all of that encouragement, here's where the warning comes, isn't it? This man's response to the law of God, which demands love toward God, should not have been to nod his head in agreement. Yep, that sounds right to me. I agree with that. In fact, I would even tell somebody else that, for sure. His response should have been to fall on his knees and ask one more question. "Jesus, in my own heart, I know that I do not love God as I ought. And in my own heart, I know that I have not and do not love neighbor as I ought. What am I to do?" Isn't that what matters most? That was what I meant earlier when I said to enter God's kingdom, we must come to Jesus ourselves, individually. Agreeing with the law is a right, in fact, vital start, because it makes us desperate for help if we're paying any attention at all. If this is what matters most, love for my Creator that is sincere and whole, that leads to actual love toward my neighbor that isn't put on and fake. And I do not, in fact, I find that I cannot, try as I might, love that way. How will I ever enter the kingdom of God? How is it that it will not be said of me, "You're not far from the kingdom"? Listen, friends, please understand this. Right convictions are no substitute for true conversion. Many people rest in their right convictions. They nod their heads in agreement with the truth of God, and yet they remain outside the kingdom. Many church people today know all of that stuff about the doctrines of grace, and they argue their Calvinism and their doctrines of election and eternal security. And let me just say, those are wonderful truths. But please know that you can discuss with others all of that truth and say all of the right words and yet remain outside the kingdom. They love their doctrine and confuse that with love from the heart toward God. Friend, the gospel of the kingdom is the remedy for what you and I know to be true in our own hearts. You have not always loved God as you ought, as He commands, as He deserves, and consequently, you have not loved others as you ought. And let me just go out on a limb here and say that in light of God being the measure of such things, I don't think any of us today, on a communion Sunday, have even lived this way. The gospel is the good news that someone has and does love God this way. And someone has, in fact, loved neighbor this way. And he offers to substitute his perfection for your imperfection, your sin. See, the law of God, the commandment, is meant to show you and to show me how much we need this remedy. This person, of course, is Jesus, who in Mark 12 is just hours away from going to the cross and paying the penalty for the fact that you most certainly have not loved God or neighbor as you ought. You know, another way of looking at this, guys, is that this man is near the kingdom because he's standing right next to the king. And it remains to be seen whether he will surrender to Christ as king. So we can't really go there. I think where we're meant to go is to simply say, well, what about me? What about me? Because there's a sense in which by the Spirit of God, as I've been exposed to the Word of God, I am one who is standing before Jesus who says, this is what matters most. How are you doing with that? Jesus calls me to repent of my sin and believe upon Him as my substitute and my Savior. And follow Him in obedience as my King. This is the gospel. And friend, this is what matters most. And when you're born from above this way, you'll find that you will gladly join Him, empowered by His Spirit, in loving God and in loving neighbor as you ought. But remember the scriptures that I read before we took communion together. What is the anthem of heaven? Well, the saints and angels aren't singing anything about what a great job they did following Jesus. They're saying, worthy is the one who was slain to reconcile us to God. This is the grace of the gospel. And the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of the new birth, is that Jesus slowly but most certainly turns us into people who really do love God and who really do love our neighbor by God's grace. Let me end with somebody else's words and then we'll close. This is J.I. Packer from his book called Knowing God. He says, the goal of grace is to create a love relationship between God and us who believe, the kind of relationship for which we were first made. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much that there was a scribe who came up to you in the temple on this day before you went to the cross and asked you this really good question about what matters most. Because in experiencing his interaction with you, we have also interacted with you. And Lord, you have presented us through your words the high demands of the law and our insufficiency to meet it. And Lord, I pray that everyone in this room sees clearly your sufficiency to save us from this predicament. Lord, I thank you that you fully satisfy the law. You offer to share that victory with us. I pray that you would enable belief. Lord, in doing so, we would be a people who follow hard after you as King. That we would be known in our community as people who love God and truly love others because of your grace. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.